at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. And please note in these verses, as Corey reads them, the idea is it talks about a worthless person, a wicked man, one who walks with a false mouth. And the theme of Proverbs 6, 12 through 15 is the troublemaker, or the one who does so by telling lies, or the danger of deceit. Please note also that you can lie in more ways than with your mouth. You can lie with your eyes, with your feet, and with your fingers. What do we call that? Body language. The Word of God tells us we can not only convey falsehood by means of our mouth, but we can also do it in body language. And therefore, as Corey reads to us this morning, let's keep in mind that he is a professional deceiver. Belial, come up here. And perhaps you can, from the acting standpoint, tell how that body language can be deceptive, because that's what the passage is about. You can lie with your mouth. You can also lie with your body. Okay? Is that adequate?
I think you've set it up well.
Okay.
Chester asked me to read the verses and then talk just for a couple minutes about what we do in the theater as actors and directors in order to fool you. And how, I'll just get into that later, but we'll talk a little, just a few minutes about that. So turning to chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. That to, of course, to distract from the word, but hopefully to supplement it. Chester was thinking of professional deceivers when he called me this week and said, is there anything you can draw on in your experience? Of course, I said, no, of course not, I can't. But we really are in the theater. Our job is to make you look where we want you to look, believe what we want you to believe, and not look anywhere else. If you've ever seen, read a great book that captivates you, if you've ever seen a great film or television program, or like my mother-in-law, if you've watched a great ice skating event, you are completely captivated by what you see. And that's because there's artistry at work. And I think you would probably buy the concept that some of the greatest artists are some of the greatest deceivers in getting you to focus where they want you to focus. When we were talking about this, Tenley and I, my wife, we were starting to think, I knew there was a Shakespearean character who exemplifies this. That person's name is Iago. Has anybody ever heard of Iago from Othello? Yes, back there. You've heard of him. Probably the greatest deceiver. What we want to point out is it's not that what a person says, but what they do. Their body language that can communicate a lie, evil to us. Iago is the character in Shakespeare's Othello who has more words than any other character in Shakespeare. He talks from the get-go of the play and doesn't stop talking till the very end. Somehow, though, and the audience knows he's deceiving people, somehow, though, it's not what he says, it's how he says it and what he does that we study in order, and he's a perfect example of people we see in real life. By the way, that's where we get all of our stuff as actors and directors, from what we see out there from you. And that's what we bring onto the stage and choose and select to make these things come to light. But Iago is busy all throughout the play, obvious or not. He is busy pointing out to other people like Othello, like Desdemona, like Cassius. He is pointing out to those people how others are winking, how others are pinching with their fingers, how others are walking in a certain way. And he says to those people, Othello, the king, the Moor, if you would just watch this, I'm sure you'll see the deception in that. So he is the one who's pointing out all that to other people. That's what he spends his whole play doing. We never understand why he does it. Never. Until the very end, he says, I do what I do. I'm paraphrasing. He says, I do what I do, and that's why I've done it. That's it. And isn't that the worst? Isn't that the worst kind of deceiver? Isn't that the worst kind of evil? When you know this person is doing wrong, but you can't figure out why. And that's frustrating. One other thing to note, when we go and we study characters like Iago, or when we go to play somebody on stage, we do something, if I can draw a quick picture here. Okay. We do something called, I hope you can still hear me, developing text and subtext. What you read on a page of dialogue is called the text, and it runs like this. So this is what the person says. This is the first part of acting to get this down. It's called memorizing your lines. And a lot of people ask, how do you memorize so many lines? That's the first step. That's not what's important. Underneath it, though, runs what we call subtext. Subtext is exactly what we don't want the other character to see us play. It is what we truly feel and truly think and truly want that runs underneath the text. So, Iago can deliver a wonderful, lyrical, beautiful, musical line of text. But the actor has to figure out what drives him underneath. Shakespeare never tells us. So the subtext runs in a pattern like this under the text. It'll be deep under here, like this. Now, we might start to catch Iago in a lie. That's when the truth of the matter starts to meet the text. Then he will deceive one more time and go right back down to his subtext and have us right where he wants him. When a character questions him and says, why did you do that? Here it comes up. He's almost caught in his lie. It almost hits his text. What he says is what he does. But then it runs right back down, and it runs deep. So this is the process of action that we learn. Now think about this for a second. You're walking down the street in downtown Kansas City, which you're often doing, right? Downtown. You're walking down the street in downtown Kansas City. You're walking on the sidewalk and you see somebody approaching you. They turn the corner, they might be a block away, and they start to walk toward you. It's a fairly sparse street, not a lot of people around. You start making decisions the second you see that person, right? They haven't spoken a word, have they? It's the way they walk. It's how they're dressed. It's where they're looking. It's what they're doing with their hands that makes you make a decision. Am I going to walk past that person? Or am I going to cross the street and go down the other side? What you're examining in that moment is subtext. It's everything that isn't said. That becomes much more important in that example than the text itself. So this is the process that we study. Actors and good directors understand this completely. They understand the person who deceives with body language. Okay?
No? That's good.
Good. Thank you.
That's a good help on the text. An extreme example is all I can give, nothing with any taste. But we're going to study the book of Proverbs chapter 6. Please turn to it. This text says, all I did was put my body so my back was facing you. But you don't like that, do you? Now let me give a little warning. I've seen many, many people that I say, you know, that person never smiles. They must be unhappy. And it's just their face. You know, it's just their face. They may be timid. They may be bashful. And back to the Hansen house here. I've known Tinley since you were how old?
6 or 7.
6 or 7 years old. That's a long time. And
you were my age when I met you.
That says something, doesn't it? I didn't smile. I just sick look. You know, You see how you communicate with this type of thing, and very often, Tinley, to my way of looking at things, she's a very beautiful lady, but she often has a very sad look. You've been told that, I'm sure. Very sad look, and I want to say, what is wrong with her? And that's an unfair judgment. So let's realize we do communicate ideas, as the text will teach us today, with our body motions. But don't try to judge people on that basis. But be aware that there are certain people that are really good at getting their message across, and they do it by not only the mouth, but also the body language. Okay, the theme then of Proverbs 6, 12 through 15 is the troublemaker. And we're going to see this troublemaker in three different ways. Number one, we're going to have him described, his description. And the description of this person is found in verses 12, 13, and 14. And we've had that read to us. The description of the person who sows discord is then given his destiny. And the destiny of this person is found in 6:15. Notice a very simple two-part division with verse 15 beginning with, therefore. Here's what's going to happen to him. So we'll have him described, and then we'll have his destiny. Then we have in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, his presence. The fact that this character occurs many, many times. Now, if you'll take a look, for example, at chapter 6, verse 12. And this is the key word. This is the character we're talking about. O worthless person. And you have, in the Old Testament, some 27 references to the worthless person. The worthless person is often called a son of Belial. The son of Belial, B-E-L-I-A-L. Belial is the word that means worthless. Look, for example, at 1 Samuel 2:13, and particularly if you're a King James user, of the older King James, you will see this because you will find the word untranslated. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 13. Now, NASB says this. Now, the sons of Eli were Belial sons. They were worthless men. However, someone read to me what you've got in the older King James Version. It says the sons of Eli were what? Everybody got worthless? 1 Samuel 2:13. Do you have the old King James, Deb? Okay, it's 2:12. I'm sorry, 2:12. And the King James says the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Right, they were sons of Belial. And so what we're going to look at this morning then is the well, if you catch it, you catch it. If you don't, you don't. Pardon me, but we're going to study the S.O. of Scripture. I will not title the lesson by this, because Jane wouldn't type it up anyway. But this is the theme of what we're about to look at in the book of Proverbs. It is used of both men and women, and it is mentioned in the book of Proverbs in chapter 6, verse 12. Look at also chapter 16. Verse 27. A Belial man digs up evil while his words are as a scorching fire. And that's the second mention of this man. The third is in 1928. Now here it's translated differently. It's translated in NASB as rascally. A Belial witness. A rascally witness makes mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. Now, we're going to find out that this sort of goes into a chain. And we're going to look at the son of Belial, and we're also going to see a number of passages in Proverbs about what he does. So let's begin. Son of Belial, and I think one lexicon gives it much, much better. Good for nothing. A son who is good for nothing. I don't know whether any of you have anything like this in your translation or in the margin, but if you look at BDB, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, which is the standard Hebrew lexicon for the Old Testament, you will find that the word Belial, the first listing is good for nothing. And of course, that is also said in the word worthless. Now, we'll find out some more about this type of person, and we'll find out that in the Bible, there are worthless persons, and we'll want to see what they are. Number two, there is a worthless thing, an object, and there is a worthless one, only one, only one, who is the ultimate personification of worthlessness. This thing in the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians is used as a title of Satan. And so we'll want to look at those three things. Number one, let's look at the worthless persons or passages that talk about people that it calls worthless. It may be persons. Deuteronomy 13:13. Now, remember we made a remark about Proverbs that one of the decisions you have to make on the book is whether or not you're going to take its insults and whether you're going to take its politically incorrect statements and therefore shut the book. Well, the Word of God very plainly, very bluntly says some people are worthless. You say, well, that's not a nice thing to say. I can't help it. God said it. So call him up on the phone and say, you need to be more tasteful in the way you speak. But notice in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 13, you have some worthless people. And we find out what they were. 13:13. Some Belial men, worthless men, some good-for-nothing men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known. So, the Belial person in the Old Testament is a person who seduces to idolatry. He seduces the Israelite to idolatry. And so in Israel, they faced this temptation on a repeated basis. There was always someone coming along and saying, now, you ought to try this Baal over here. Have you tried this religion? Have you tried this Canaanite thing? Have you tempted it? Have you tried it? And God says that person is seducing you away from the true God, and they're leading you to idolatry. That person is Belial. That is a good-for-nothing person. 19:22. Of Judges. Judges 19 and verse 22. Now, I want to handle these things very, very carefully, because I don't care what your lifestyle is. Your basic need is to be saved. You need to come to know Jesus Christ. I do not believe in calling names, but I do believe that the Word of God gives certain descriptions in very certain terms. And we need to recognize them. So please do not go away saying, I called a person a name. I can only deliver to you what the text says, okay? I can only deliver you what the text says. And this does not mean you cannot be saved. It does not mean you cannot be transformed by the grace of God. But a homosexual is a good-for-nothing person. Now, I'm sorry. I didn't write this. Please, I didn't write it. Look at Judges, chapter 19, verse 22. When they were making merry, behold, the men of the city called Belial fellows, Belial persons, or good-for-nothing persons, surrounded the house. Well, what were they like? What made them worthless? Well, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him, or, as you notice in your margin, literally, intercourse with them. And what do they call? Good for nothing. Now, this does not mean they could not come to know God. This does not place them in an impossible situation, but it does say God is disgusted with your position and your lifestyle, and you are therefore earning the word Belial. So one who seduces to idolatry, one in this context who is homosexual or homosexual practice. Now take the Bible to court, if you will. Take the Word of God to court, if you will. But it says what it says, did it not? And it's very, very clear. Okay. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. That's the verse that we looked at earlier. And we looked only at the word itself, but not the description of the person. Now, the sons of Eli were good-for-nothing men. Wherein were they good-for-nothing? They did not know the Lord. And so, in this passage, one who is ignorant of God, or one who does not know God. One who does not know God. And it does describe some of their practices and what they did in the following context, but basically, it's all wrapped up here. They did not know God. Now, this again does not mean they can't come to know God. I can give you a description of myself as I was born. I was born a sinner, and I was born with a sin nature. And I, Chester McCauley, am a worthless, no good sinner who deserves nothing but hell. and so are you. But that doesn't mean we are not of value. This doesn't mean that we cannot be saved and cannot come to know the Lord. But one thing is true of the Bible. It never cuts corners on man's condition. Sin is sin is sin is sin is sin is sin. And the Word of God always calls it that way. And if we think something else, then we are in the old state of denial. We cannot be saved until we know we are lost. We cannot become what we ought to be until we face squarely what we really are. And that's the point of these passages. So, there can be such a thing then, and is in the Word of God, as the sons of Belial, who seduced to idolatry, illicit sexual practice, and does not know God. Now, this can also be used of a thing. If people can be worthless, can you occupy yourself with worthless things? Look, please, at Psalm 101 and verse 3. Psalm 101 and verse 3. It easily follows that it is possible to be occupied with things that are worthless, things that are good for nothing. And therefore, the psalmist David says, I have made a promise to myself, and it's found in verse 3. I will set no Belial thing, no good for nothing thing before my eyes. And so notice, he in this context says there are certain things that are not worthy of attention. They're worthless trash, and I will not look at them. I will not occupy myself. To set before one's eyes is often the idea of being occupied with. I will not occupy myself with worthless things or things that have no value. I will not make application of that, but I think we would all do well to give some thought to this, perhaps this afternoon, and say, do I occupy myself with lots of worthless things that do not count, that are no value? David said, I will not even look in the direction of that which is worthless. Now, let's go to the fact that there is ultimately the worthless one. The worthless one who is ultimately Satan. 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. And let me show you the word, and then we'll examine the entire context. In chapter 6, verse 14 begins the passage, and we end down in chapter 6 and verse 15. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Worthless one, and ultimately, this is a title for and a reference to Satan. Now, beginning in 2 Corinthians 6:14, let's introduce the theme and do some very important study in this area. Verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Our older translations did better because they say, do not be unequally yoked. And the word that is used here, which is translated bound together in NASB, is the word heteros. and it means other, not in number, but other of a different kind. Another of a different kind. And we have the word in English, heterosexual, which means you are attracted to and have relationship only if you're a man with a woman or the woman, and reverse true. And we use that word. It's very much part of our vocabulary today. He is heterosexual, and it means heteros, other of a different kind. Then this word is compounded with the word zugeo. Zugeo. Z-U-G-E-O. And it's the word that means to put someone in a zugas. A zugas is the Greek word for yoke. Do not be yoked with another of a different kind is what is involved in the word heterozugeo, the word for yoke and the word for other. Now, can someone give me a, let me tell you more about the word and see if you can give me a good single English word that gets the idea of incompatibility. Incompatibility. Okay. It was used, for example, let me give some outside of the New Testament usage. It was used, for example, of animals that needed different kinds of yokes. For example, the ox did not use the same kind of yoke as a donkey. And you can understand that physically. There would be humps in a camel that will not accommodate the same yoke that a donkey would take. And therefore, when you put an ox and a donkey together, you were mismatching them. You were yoking the wrong thing together. What is the significance of the idea then of a yoke? Obviously, the word yoke is a metaphor, isn't it? Have you ever seen two people walk into a room yoked physically? Across the neck of each one is a yoke. It doesn't mean that. This is obviously a figure of speech. And where is it derived from? Two places in the Old Testament. First of all, look at Leviticus, look at Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10. Okay. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. In other words, the principle involved is this. Certain things don't match. Certain things don't match. And that is a line of teaching in the Old Testament, is that certain things don't match. Now, in many cases, this is just a declaration of the Word of God, and I think I can find it. Let's go to Leviticus 19. Certain things do not match. And I forgot to put in the versification, but I think I can find it. I think it's verse 19. It's simply the fact that the Word of God says certain things don't match. Okay, verse 19. Now, the reason behind this, we're not going to talk about. I just want you to see that the Bible says certain things are not compatible. certain things don't match or shouldn't be mixed together. You practice that principle, don't you? Do you ever try to match a blouse with a skirt? Some people don't, I know, but do you ever try to do that? Do you ever ask, and how many times in Sunday morning at the mirror does Betty say, does this jewelry go with this coat all right? Does this with this? And since I'm not very good at matching, I didn't pick this tie. She picked it because she felt it was good with this particular suit cut and color and so forth. And so all of us operate on a principle that certain things don't match. And we operate that way in our clothing. Well, in Israel, God said, I have certain things, and I want to get across to you the principle of non-matching things. And this is going to develop in 2 Corinthians. Is there certain things that don't match in human relations? And we'll see what that is in just a moment. But look at chapter 19, verse 19. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. They don't match, so says God. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. You say, well, that's odd. You mean I can't wear wool and linen together? No, you couldn't. You couldn't make a material by Israel standards of that. And you say, well, that is silly. How do you explain that to me? Well, the point is this, not so much the prohibition on the mixed material, but God is saying something. Certain things don't match. Don't mix them. And it's the principle that is the important thing coming out of that context. It has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. It doesn't mean if you sow rye, you can't sow blue with it, because blue is superior to rye or rye to blue. It doesn't mean that. It's simply saying some things don't mix and you shouldn't attempt to match them. And something we have not taught from the actions of some of our young people, I think they have never heard it. You and an unbeliever are a fundamental mismatch in marriage. That ought to be basic and fundamental. Never, never, never marry an unbeliever. This is highly qualified, and we'll find this in the book of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, and a very important thing. Now, that doesn't mean that you may be dating a guy who is a wonderful, wonderful, moral, ethical, nice person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Better break it off. Because you know many people come to the altar, and what is the term for a mismatch? We have irreconcilable differences. When you marry a person, you are marrying a person with irreconcilable differences. This is a mismatch. And I don't want anyone here to, this is one of those things where you can go to the wrong conclusion. If you're married to an unbeliever and he can put up with a Christian, you better stay in that marriage. Don't leave it. And the Word of God is very clear on that issue. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about when you have the right and the choice, this is a fundamental mismatch. Now, what is appropriate? And let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, basically, with the metaphor of the yoke, what did a yoke do? A yoke involved two things. One, a yoke involved an intimate connection. An intimacy, or intimacy, it involved intimacy. Can you imagine this ox on this side of the yoke, and probably less than 12 inches away is the other guy that you're yoked to? It gets pretty intimate, doesn't it? I mean, if you're head-to-head with someone all of that time, you have an intimate relationship. And that is what is involved here, is there is an intimate, close relationship conveyed by the idea of the yoke. The second thing that is involved is, why do you yoke two oxen together? Because they have a common objective. They have a common objective. Now, what is he saying to the Corinthians? He's saying, I'm not going to name what the yoke should not be. But do not be intimately involved with an unbeliever, because you do not have the same values. You do not have the same objectives. You do not recognize the same Lord as that person. And that is not to down anybody, but it is to say you are mismatched. And that's a poor, poor way to begin a marriage. Now, let me guard you, or give some things that will help guard you from some mistakes. How do many people, or some people, take this, do not be bound together with unbelievers? Give me some application apart from marriage, okay? Have you ever dealt with this? Have you got it? In business. If you're a Christian, should you go in business? I remember as a kid hearing this discussed over and over again. If you're a Christian, should you go into business with a non-Christian? How many have heard this? Notice the text doesn't tell you. Because as to this relationship, you will have to be the judge. But there is a fundamental lack of agreement, or a mismatch that is there. And I'm not teaching that you should not go into business with an unbeliever. If you believe that there's a fundamental mismatch there in your values, in your standards, in your norms, in who's the Lord of your life, then perhaps you should give it some thought. But I did not tell you that, okay? I did not say that's what the passage is teaching. Now, I can say something very definite. Marriage to an unbeliever is a mismatch. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, let me qualify once again. I want to be very careful. Believer marrying unbeliever is a mismatch. Now, does that mean if you automatically, if you marry a believer, you'll have a happy marriage? No, it does not. I don't know whether you knew it or not, but did you know that believers get divorced? Ever heard of that? Yes, they can. Because there is mismatch in terms of our relationship to the Lord. There can always be, or also be, other mismatches. If you're going with a Christian fellow, let me tell you something. You better look at mom and dad. After all, you are marrying the grandparents of your kids. And there ought to be compatibility, should there not? Should you not want to say, I want to marry into a family that honors the Lord, because not only will we teach our children properly, but grandpa and grandma will do the same thing? You ought to look at parents. You ought to look at personalities. Are there certain personalities that are just not reconcilable? They just don't match together? Are there certain Christians that are a bad marriage risk? You bet there are. So I'm not saying this is the only thing you ought to look at. You ought to know something about their past history. It would be nice to know if this person has, we don't want to hold sins against people, but if they have a history of financial disaster, one after another after another, what does that say? Probably says they're going to make another mistake. And when you're married, you are very much involved in it. So watch incompatibilities. And that way, you don't have to go to a divorce court and say, well, we want to get divorced because we're fundamentally incompatible. It's kind of late to find it out. And it's a tragedy not to know that beforehand. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7 and beginning in verse 12. Now suppose you are married to an unbeliever. There's a sense of the word in which this is a definite mismatch, isn't it? And without saying anything bad about your unbelieving wife or husband, don't some of you wish that you had a husband that loved the Lord, that accepted the value of the Word of God? And I'm not criticizing you. Don't misunderstand. I'd just like to do something to avoid heartache if we can. And that may have been a wonderful marriage and a good marriage, but boy, don't you long for, I wish he or she would join me in the study of God's Word. Isn't that a happy, happy thing? One of the great encouragements I get is to see Betty out here every class over 38 years. I don't think you missed how many. Not many. Probably count on one hand. But boy, the compatibility is wonderful. I do some things that irritate the life out of her, and she does some things that irritate the life out of me. But hey, they're secondary. I mean, it is idiocy to say we're having company. Don't walk on the carpet, you leave footprints. But hey, that doesn't make any difference. I can live with that idiocy. I can live with that. And she could stand here and give certain things about me that are the same thing. But we are compatible. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is our Savior. We love His Word. And I know that after 38 years, Betty still takes notes and learns. Got them there? Okay. And let me tell you that, and I'm being very subjective and personal, but that is a real joy. Aren't you glad? I see the motes back here. Aren't you glad that Greg, Janie loves this word like you do? And Greg, aren't you glad that she does? And doesn't that really overlook all the other things that don't matter that much? There's a real fundamental compatibility. Now, if you're in a situation where your husband or wife is not a believer, then what is your duty? 1 Corinthians 7:12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. In other words, the Lord said nothing about this in His teaching. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. Then he reverses it. A woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Are you in a mixed match marriage? Yes. Should you abandon it? No. No. Stay with that person. And who is the option with? It's with the unbeliever. The unbeliever can put up with you. You stay there to be put up with. So that's truth about maintaining. Now look at chapter 7 and verse 39. And please note the qualifier in this. No mixed marriages. Verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to the man she wishes. And what's the qualifier? Only in the Lord. You are free to remarry if your husband, I take it, or wife has died, but there's a qualification. Don't make a mismatch. Be sure that this person is a believer, not just nice to you, not just wonderful to you, not just generous, not just a beautiful hunk of a man, but is this person compatible with my relationship to Jesus Christ? And look then at 7:39, where you have the qualification. Look at 9:5. 9:5. Paul says, do not we have a right to take along a wife? No. A believing wife. So notice the principle that is so important, and let's complete out 2 Corinthians chapter 6. See his reasoning? Do not be bound together or unequally yoked or mismatched with unbelievers. For, here's my reason. What partnership, fellowship, has righteousness with lawlessness? And it means apart from the rule of the Word of God. And it's not saying the unbelieving person is a criminal. It's simply saying there is no law, anomia. There is nothing controlling and guiding their life as the Word of God. And that is a fundamental mismatch. Or what fellowship, and how could you get anything more in contrast than light and darkness? And it is consistent in Scripture that the person who does not know Jesus Christ is in darkness. They may be a wonderful, moral, ethical, kind, generous, loving, magnificent person. But that's not what makes you a Christian, is it? What makes you a Christian is your relationship to the Lord. And when you are living and married with someone who does not recognize that, then you have problems. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? And that, again, develops the idea that the whole world lies in the wicked one and is controlled by Satan. We are not naturally children of light. We are children of Satan by birth. What kind of fellowship are you going to have? And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So there's great difference that is involved in this type of thing. Now, we need to come out, and we're going to do so next hour or tonight with the worthless person, Proverbs chapter 6. Now, I know that this has been very, very strong. Please, I don't mean to embarrass you. I don't mean to harass you. I love you as a member of the body of Christ, but don't make a mistake. Don't marry a mismatch. One who does not know your Lord and your Savior and who does not respond to the standards of your word. As a matter of fact, don't even marry a believer who has nothing to do with the Word of God. It goes farther than that. Do not even marry a believer who does not match the qualifications of the Word of God. Or certainly that has some, perhaps not due to their influence at all, but some of the characteristics of the parents that was bad, unbiblical upbringing can impact you. Did you know that your wife, maybe you haven't been married that long, can be like her mother? Do you know that your husband can be like his mother? Remember I gave last week the man who wanted his wife to feed him mashed potatoes? Because mommy did it. And believe me, do mommy's boys get married? Oh, yes, they do. In order to give a wife a life of hell. There is such a thing as a good, born-again person who has certain personality characteristics that don't match at all. But please, I've said these things to keep you from making a mistake. That's what I want. And if you're a parent, do drill this into your children. This is not a snob attitude. This is not a we are better than you are attitude. It's different values. Different values and different standards and a different Lord that is so very vital and so important. You know, that doesn't mean either that Christians can't have tremendous conflict. But believe me, and I don't mean to sound pious, but you can solve it at the foot of the cross. You got a basis because you know the same Lord. And that is vital. And I'm sure many, many people here made the mistake and stand in regret of it to this very day. It's to save you and to help you that is the intent of this lesson. Now, this worthless person is also a person that does certain things to other people. And we'll look at the passages. I think there are about a dozen of them, 10 or 12, in Proverbs that talks about what this person does. And one of the characteristics of the son of Belial is he always, always makes a quarrel. And we're going to see this over and over again. You ever hear the expression, uh-oh, here comes trouble? Well, I think we'll find out tonight that people who make quarrels, what is the problem in a quarrel? It's the person. It's not the subject matter. You got some people, do you not, that put them in any situation and in 5 minutes they'll sow discord. They're just that kind of person that does that, and we want to avoid that, and hopefully by our further study in Proverbs, we'll be able to do it. Father, we're thankful for your word in Christ's name.